It's a delight to be with you all this Sabbath morning. And so we come now to the best part of the Lord's Day, friends, to that chief and central part of our Christian discipleship in this life, and that is sitting under the preached word of God, to be divinely instructed by the Holy Spirit. So let us come to it, brothers and sisters, with a true longing in our hearts to be schooled in grace, that we might mature in sanctifying grace and holiness by the sincere milk of the word, rendering us more skillful in the word of righteousness. And so, as we do that, I invite you now to take up your copy of God's holy word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the gospel according to Matthew, the first of the synoptic gospels and the very first book of the New Testament. The Apostle Matthew's Gospel, and specifically turn to chapter 6, which you can find on page 1145 in the Pew Bibles provided for you, page 1145. Just as to introduce this text a little, today, friends, I wish to speak to you from the Word of God about a Christian discipline that is rarely ever talked about, if at all, in modern-day evangelical churches, and it is this, the spiritual discipline of fasting, or what is often referred to as religious fasting. And so that we might give ourselves, friends, more heartily to all that true fasting entails according to the Word of God, when we are called to it by His providence, where we might receive the most spiritual profit from the hand of our merciful God, who promises to exalt those who are humbled. I want to preach to you and to myself this morning a sermon that will spur us up, that will encourage us together, if you are able, able to pant by God's help after our God in Christ by faith, by means of religious fasting. Many of you here have probably engaged in fasting before, maybe at your communion season at times, but there are also many here who probably never have, or it's a doctrine that you may not have given much attention to in your study of God's Word. So I think that it is very appropriate for us to probe into what it means to truly give ourselves to fasting before God for the betterment of our souls, seeking also for the good Christ Church as a whole. And in order to do this, I figured that I would draw from Christ's very own discourse and directions on fasting from His Sermon on the Mount, which makes our sermon text this morning Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. So let's consider this part of Christ's sermon together, brothers and sisters, desiring to learn from the Master Himself, one who practiced fasting Himself, and who engaged in it perfectly as the perfect Son of God and on our behalf. I will read just these three verses, which come directly after Christ's teaching on almsgiving and on prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. So I invite you to stand now, brothers and sisters. So hear now the very words of Christ Jesus, the Lord, the Prince of preachers, and I would bid you to listen by faith to His pure and infallible instruction on fasting and seek to obey it from the heart. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 and 18. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Amen. So ends the reading of God's altogether righteous, sure, and infallible word, and may the Spirit of Christ be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. You may be seated. In these verses, beloved, Christ, the true Prince of Preachers, concludes a calling out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in their religious exercises, that his disciples and we ourselves, friends, would not follow in their stead. The three things Christ singles out in this portion of his sermon. He uncovers their hypocrisy of heart in their charitable giving, verses 1 through 4. In the way they prayed, verses 5 through 15. And now thirdly and finally, what we're going to look at this morning, in the way they fasted. In all of these rebukes from Christ, and these are rebukes, we see that he instructs his disciples, especially by pointing out how not to engage in these three solemn spiritual duties before God, which is a very powerful way of arguing. Oftentimes, we need very clear directions about what not to do, don't we? Which further enforces what we ought to be doing by way of a glaring contrast that sticks in our minds. Christ, therefore, applies the same method of teaching here on fasting to show forth by contrast what true fasting really looks like by peeling back the multiple layers of deep hypocrisy that the religious leaders of his day had covered their fasting with, such that they had lost the true practice of fasting altogether, substituting it for their own version, which greatly displeased the Lord and awarded them only with the empty applause of ignorant peers. So we would do well, brothers and sisters, congregation, to heed the warnings of a hypocritical kind of fasting. Just because we give ourselves to fasting and abstaining from food and drink for a season does not automatically mean we are fasting in a God-glorifying manner. And so drawing from this text particularly and others that are the basis of Christ's doctrine here of religious fasting, I'm going to do my best to draw out the biblical principles given here to us by the Holy Spirit, that our fasting before God would be genuine, that it would be unhypocritical, flowing from a heart of faith that inwardly desires to breathe after God, where it will not puff us up, but instead we will receive what it is intended to bring to us by grace, and that is a humbled, that is a contrite heart before Jehovah, which God in Christ cannot despise, nor turn the light of his face away from. For that is the true sacrifice that we offer up to God in a season of religious fasting. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are of a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. And so that we might know this to be true in our souls and be led graciously to deal with God in this prescribed way, I would have us consider several headings this morning that, God willing, will give you and I a correct understanding of what God demands and also what he does not demand from us. Yea, what he forbids us to do in participating in this vital Christian and spiritual discipline that God promises to meet with open rewards to all who do it sincerely from the heart. So let's now begin to speak particularly about fasting from Christ's teaching course here in verses 16 through 18. First, before we define what God-fearing religious fasting is according to the scriptures, let's start where Christ does. It's always a great place to start. Addressing what I'm going to call the expectation of Christian fasting. The expectation of Christian fasting. This is Christ's first point, as it were, in his sermon, in this part of his sermon that he's seeking to instill into the minds of his disciples, before he even touches upon what to avoid and how to act in this spiritual act of devotion before the Lord. We read these words in verse 16, which is a point we cannot miss, friends. Look at it. Christ preaches this: moreover, when ye fast. When ye fast. He even repeats it again in verse 17, in case you missed it, putting a double emphasis upon it. But thou, when thou fastest. It is expected that those who love God, those who would follow Christ in this life, will engage in fasting. Not if, but when. He simply assumes this as something that his redeemed people will set aside time to do with some regularity when divine providence calls for it. It is not only commanded in Scripture by plain precept, but it is presupposed by Christ here, that members of the kingdom of heaven will devote certain seasons in their personal lives for this holy exercise. He's therefore not condemning the religious leaders for engaging in fasting. No, rather, it's for their abusing of it. Turning fasting into a theatrical show to boast of their own reputation, their own self-righteousness before the eyes of men. So the response then to distorted, hypocritical, and self-exalting fasting, which is not fasting at all, is not to cast aside this divinely established ordinance from God. It's not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Rather, it's to throw off the dirty bathwater of humanly devised fasting, so to speak, and submit ourselves to a fasting that is in accordance with vital godliness in the soul, my friends. That which has nothing to do with drawing attention to ourselves, but everything to do with setting our whole and undivided attention upon God, to whom we fast to and who we fast for, by faith given to us in the gospel of grace. Moreover, when ye fast. Let us not then see ourselves as an exception, or excuse ourselves from this gracious duty of an adopted son of the Father. A specific frequency is not offered by Christ, nor will you find one prescribed in the New Testament. Accept this and listen to it. Engage in it as much as necessary for you and for your own soul before God, for your family's sake. And Christ simply entrusts that you will. Christian, what a responsibility. What a call. For the day of the gospel until the end of the world, friends, is spoken of in the Scriptures of being a time where souls wedded to Christ the bridegroom will fast. Remember when Christ was questioned about fasting by the disciples of John? What was his answer? Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But, and here it is, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Matthew 9, verse 15. We are in such times now, beloved. And so why then do we find the church at large not fasting? Is it because we are not broken by our sins? Are we content with the estate of the church or the way in which our nation is headed for their continual putting off of national repentance? Have we become over infatuated with the world's goods and with materialism? Have we become worldlings? Do you think that all is well in Zion, in the Church of Jesus Christ today? Have we become so numbed to our own sins that they no longer trouble us, where we see them as, you know, they're not that big of a deal? Have we been zapped dry of our hunger and our thirst for righteousness? While we can't control what the universal church does at large, we can control what we do as members of Christ's church. And that's where it starts, my friends. Will we be a church? Will we be a denomination whose members give themselves privately to fasting and to public fasting when Christ, through the voice of his elders, calls for specific times of it for the sake of the purity of the church? Or is it something that we can just afford to do without entirely? Let me ask you, has this famine, has this shortage of fasting as of late strengthened the church in the world? Or has it driven us farther and farther away from God? I think you know the answer to that. Let us therefore consider these words and own them for ourselves. When ye fast. Honestly, in your own soul, and I ask the same question to mine, when was the last time you dedicated yourself and marked off a whole day for fasting and for crying out to Jehovah? We often will slot extended time from work for vacation, do we not? We are so quick to do that. But when have you devoted time to give your soul a vacation of uninterrupted communion with God in Christ? Where we deny ourselves of ordinary food, to feast solely upon God in our souls. Where tears and affliction are our food day and night, as the psalmist says, Psalm 42, verse 3, so that we might hunger and thirst more intensely for the kingdom of God and for his righteousness. I don't just say these things to you, my friends, but to myself, chiefly for this has been an area that has been lacking in my own walking with Christ. I never grew up with it. Maybe you didn't grow up with it as well. None of my Christian peers, to my own detriment, pressed me on this. I never heard preaching on it, or if I did, it was very, very superficial. But I have no one to blame, really, but myself. Because here, Christ puts fasting along with prayer, along with being a charitable giver to those who are in need, as actions that he expects me to do as a child and a beneficiary of his grace. If you look at all three of these things, he expects us to fast. Just as he expects us to pray. Just as he expects us to be a giving people. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, verse 2, and again in verse 3. When ye pray, three times, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, and then two times regarding fasting. When ye fast. Fasting, therefore, friends, isn't reserved for the super spiritual club. It's for every single disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter what your progress is in sanctification. It's for new believers. It's for old believers. That's a fundamental aspect of Christian fasting, according to our Lord. It's for all saints who are able to do so, from the biggest to the smallest. He takes it for a fact that his believing people will make this a regular practice for the well-being of their own souls. And plus, there are abundant spiritual rewards that the Father pours upon the soul that seeks for him by means of religious fasting, don't you see? Verse 18, is that not incentive enough for us to practice it more than we do? So that's the first point of fasting that we all need to come to terms with in our own hearts. We must recognize and fully embrace the words of Christ here, the expectation of Christian fasting. Moreover, when ye fast. Let those words sink into your hearts today. Now, having looked at this first heading, you might be saying to yourself, I get it, Pastor Trace. Clearly, there is an expectation here set forth by Christ. But where did that come from? And along with that, when Christ speaks of fasting, what does he mean by that? So that I can make sure that I'm doing it in accordance to his way, rather than like the hypocrite he denounces. If you're thinking that, then you're asking the right question. And we can answer those kinds of questions under a second heading, which really just reinforces the first point even more and will help us nail down what from the scriptures themselves is required of us in this sacred and sanctifying Christian discipline, fasting, which is so little talked about in our day and age. They're not the greatest selling books on fasting. And that second heading we'll call this, the theology of Christian fasting. The theology of Christian fasting. Why is it that Christ frankly expects his followers to fast in this life? He doesn't even give fasting a definition here, because his Jewish audience generally knew what it meant, seeing that the Old Testament, my friends, is chock full of instances where the people of God fasted fervently. The Greek word here, penned by the inspired Apostle Matthew, is just the common word for going without food for an undesignated amount of time. But this word in the New Testament isn't merely focused on the physical diet of abstaining from food for the body. It's certainly no less than that, my friends. But this word, but also embedded in this act is a spiritual longing for God in the soul. In the inner man, where the whole of the person also is engaged and it is directed towards God exclusively. To forego our physical appetite that we're so used to, in self-denial that our souls can find their appetite in God alone, without distraction, without interruption. People fast physically all the time, daily even. When you sleep, your body is deprived of food, is it not? Until it breaks fast in the morning. That's where the word breakfast comes from. You are breaking your fast. However, when the Bible speaks of fasting, it is predominantly and it is frequently not used or confined to the bodily sense of natural dieting alone. Rather, it speaks of the soul, where the soul is afflicted the more by the body being starved of food that it is accustomed to having. It's where the body is giving precedent to the soul, saying to it, as it were, soul, I have freed you up to hunger after God. I will go without my usual sustenance so that you, for us, can focus squarely upon God as the bread of life for the whole of what our person needs right now. The physical side is under distress now and in weakness now for a season, so that we might together, that we might know that our sufficiency is of God who made us. That indeed, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8:3. That's what the body says to the soul, as it were. In short, fasting here spoken of by Christ is to fast not merely for health reasons, not for medical reasons. Those things can be good and useful at times in our life. Or because we just weren't hungry. Or so we skip a meal or two. No, it is a fast. It is fasting for spiritual purposes. A deliberately turning of your heart to deal only with God in self-humiliation that is felt deeply within every fiber of your being. It is the fast that God has ordained for his people to partake in. It is called in Isaiah 58, verse 14, mark this verse, a day that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul, a day for afflicting our soul. A day, friends, where our souls are called to turn to me, even to me with all your heart and with fasting, says the Lord of hosts. Joel 2, verse 13. Christian fasting is not an end in and of itself. We aren't to fast for fasting's sake, but as a means that we might give ourselves to God to do soul business with him. Fasting enables us to pray harder, gives us more time to do it, makes us more aware of our utter dependence upon the Lord, because food has been completely taken out of the equation that we might crave for God in the abstinence of food and drink. Christian fasting makes us esteem God, his face, his word, more than we typically would on an ordinary basis. To see him, to rely upon him as being more substantial, more life-giving than our necessary food, says Job, as he once prayed to the Lord. Job 23, verse 12, the word of your mouth is more necessary than my ordinary food. So as for a working definition, we'll utilize the Reformed theologian Wilhelmus Obrockel's definition, where he writes this: Christian fasting is a special religious exercise in which a believer deprives himself, voluntarily that is, for a day from all that invigorates the body, humbling himself in body and soul before God as a means to obtain what he desires. It is typically a day-long engagement consisting of secret dealings with God. Now, where do we see this in Scripture? Because that's the most important question that we need to be asking ourselves. Well, the short answer to this, and it's a kind of a cheater answer, is everywhere. Throughout both the Old and the New Testament, as we see the word fasting, whether that be in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, used some 70 plus times in the Scripture. So when Christ preached on fasting in our text, these are the examples and the established precepts that he would have been drawing from the Old Testament Scriptures. This was Christ's Bible. Let me give you just a small sampling to show us all where this prescription comes from. And I'll mention specific people to show you and myself that godly men and women of old were religious fasters before the Lord. It's always been this way, and always should be this way within the kingdom of grace, my friends. This isn't intended to be exhaustive, as I'm sure I'll miss people, but Moses, friends, who we just read about today in Exodus 8, he fasted before the Lord on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights without food and without water. Exodus 34, verse 28. Now, clearly God preserved him miraculously to do this in this act, and a 40-day fast like this is not a repeatable action for us, especially since this was Moses being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he too, Christ, fasted himself. How many days? 40 days in the wilderness. Elijah the prophet also fasted 40 days at Mount Sinai in 1 Kings chapter 19, which shows that some of the most godliest of men in the history of the church engaged in religious fasting. We often want to strive to be godly, don't we not, saints? I hope we do. But how serious for godliness are we when we're not even willing to fast for a single day? Lewis Bailey goes right for the jugular vein of our hearts when he makes this comment on his writing on public fasting. Whosoever, when just occasion is offered, does not make use of this holy exercise of fasting, he may be justly suspect that his heart never yet felt the power of true Christianity. Ouch. There are some darling sins of ours, beloved, pet sins that can only be starved out of us by prayer and by fasting. The prayers of the disciples to cast out the demon within that young boy in Matthew chapter 17 were not enough. They needed fasting to bolster the power of their prayers, just as Jesus told them, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Oh, how many sins in my own heart that I let get out of hand. If only I had committed myself to a season of fasting and prayer for God to grant me extraordinary grace and power to put those sins to death in my members. How I could have saved myself from much grief, much pain, and hurt that I did to others in my own sin. Oftentimes, we do not receive the victory over our sins that we are so seeking for because we show deep down that we're not willing to put in the effort to obtain it by faith. That's part of what it means to ask amiss. That is to ask badly. James 4, verse 3. Ye ask and have not because ye ask amiss. We need to start getting serious, friends, with our bosom sins. Have you ever in your lifetime fasted and prayed for victory over a specific sin that seemed to have you locked down, ball, and chain? How seriously do we hate sin in us if we're not willing to make diligent use of prayer and of fasting? Prayer with fasting cast out whole devils. Surely then, fervent prayer and fasting and faith can make strong headway for us in our fight to mortify those sins that so easily entangle us. That is only but one of the benefits, friends, of fasting in a God-honoring manner. But let's continue looking at some other godly persons who we find in the Scriptures fasting, that we might better understand the theology of Christian fasting. Joshua, Moses' successor, the leader of the people of Israel, after their army was completely run down by the men of Ai, immediately he falls on his face and lays upon the earth, fasting and praying in total humiliation before God. And through that, the Lord reveals to him why they lost the battle. Joshua 7, verses 4 to 12. No doubt he learned this practice from Moses. And that, my friend, is the type of manly leaders that we need in the church. Men who aren't afraid to go before the Lord broken and crushed in heart over the woeful estate of the church because of our sin. Men who are greatly troubled in their souls when God's name is mocked, when his name is blasphemed, and when his people are being trampled down by their enemies. Men who will cry out with Joshua in fasting, and this is what he said in his fasting, "Lord, what will thou do unto thy great name?" That is, "Lord, I cannot eat food or drink at this time until you reveal to me the controversy that you have with us as your people." Make it known to me and we will repent and we will turn from our wicked ways. We also see that King David, an eminent type of Christ, a man after God's own heart, did not see himself above the spiritual duty of fasting before his God when his situation called for it. And he had many situations that called for it. The scriptures mention at least four times where King David religiously fasted. Twice he speaks of it in the Psalms, and there are two specific times that the writer of 2 Samuel brings it out in his life. In Psalm 35, King David fasted for his enemies. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. We have a hard time as it is fasting when we are in affliction. And here David is found fasting for his sickness-stricken enemies who want him dead, showing that real fasting before the Lord manifests a utterly selfless and self-effacing, humble heart. In Psalm 69, verse 10, he speaks of the intenseness of his fasting in both body and soul. It caused him to shed tears for the sins of his people. So that's that he didn't care what others thought of him in his fasting toward God. He says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. Reproach by the onlooking world. Then we see David at the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel, mourning and fasting until the evening upon hearing of the death of Saul and his best friend Jonathan, that was to him closer than even a brother. And for just the fact that Israel's army had been defeated by the sword of the Philistines, this was his very initial reaction, and he led the charge, and men followed in suit with him. We read 2 Samuel 1, verses 11 and 12. Then David took hold of his clothes, and he rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned, and they wept, and fasted until evening for Saul, and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Oh, that the magistrates of our land would learn from godly King David, and all these judgments would be removed. As to what it means to truly express, to feel sorrowful over the tragic calamities that happen to our nation, whether from within or without. But then we see David also engaging privately in fasting. When the Lord struck his child with a life-threatening sickness that would end up killing that child, yet David still poured out his soul before the Lord, pleading for God to be gracious and to spare his child, for he knew that he certainly could. We read in 2 Samuel 12, verses 16 through 17, David therefore besought, that means pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted a fast. And he went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. There are times that this is an appropriate action for a sorrowful heart, one truly seeking after what only the sovereign mercy of God can do to rectify and to remedy the situation. David's fasting, though, was not in vain. It might not have brought his child back to health, back to life, but it brought his soul closer to his God. It was God's appointed means to keep his heart joyful in his God immediately after his child's death. So having talked about a king and his fervent fastings, the Bible points us also to queens and their fasting. Think of Queen Esther. In the book of Esther, in preparation for putting her life on the line by going to the king uninvited to plead for the life of her people, the Jews, she calls all the Jews present in Shushan to fast for her for 3 whole days along with herself and her maidens. Esther 4, verse 16. And what does God do? He richly blesses her, spares her life and all of the life of the Jewish people as a whole from the gallows that Haman had set up. Is fasting, and let me ask you this, is fasting effective before the eyes of God? You better believe it, brothers and sisters. If it doesn't work to grant us what we want, surely it works upon us to accomplish what God wants to do within us. So fasting for us as Christians, it never, ever returns void unto us. It teaches us to further lean upon God, who is our sufficiency in grace and in all matters of life. We can never learn that lesson enough, my friends. And we are very prone to forget it, prone to think that we are self-sufficient in our pride. Let's look to another, Nehemiah. As he heard of the great affliction and reproach that the people of Jerusalem suffered and their walls being broken down and the gates burnt up, what does he immediately do for the city of his God? Just what any regenerate soul ought to do. To manifest profound heart sorrowing before God in self-abasement. Nehemiah 1 verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Notice how all these things go together. Weeping, mourning, fasting, and prayer, all directed to the God of heaven. Also, Ezra, also a contemporary, also believed in the necessity of fasting. He proclaimed a public fast at the river of Ahava. And we read a couple verses later, Ezra 8, verse 23, that God graciously blessed their public fasting by answering their prayerful fasts, in which they sought protection from their travels as they traveled back to Jerusalem in after exile. We could speak of many more instances of God's people humbly and earnestly fasting in the Old Testament. But let me ask you this, what about in the New Testament? As many people will ask you this question, is fasting for today in the New Testament? It's one thing to say it's in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Sure, it's all over the Old Testament, but as you come to the New, do we see fasting slowly going away? Or do we see the New Covenant Church still making use of this holy exercise? Well, the fact that Christ preaches on it here in our text definitely shows that he believes it to be an abiding spiritual discipline for his born-again people to engage in, along with prayer and giving to the needy. None of these are ceremonial things. They are all moral in nature. We already seen that Christ prophesied that the last days, anytime you see that word in Scripture, it is the gospel age, the last days. That would be a time when his disciples would surely fast. But what about in the apostolic church? Do we still see them fasting? Well, Acts chapter 13. We see officers in the church at Antioch, both extraordinary officers and ordinary ones, devoting themselves to fasting, seeking the Lord's will for the church. And that's when the Holy Spirit revealed to them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for a new missionary journey for the sake of the church. Then again, in chapter 14, one chapter later, when the churches in the Galatian region were electing church officers for themselves, we read that they did this with prayer and with fasting, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. We don't usually associate fasting with elections for pastors and for elders or for deacons today, do we? But such is a great time to submit ourselves wholly unto God, begging him to lead us to elect those individuals who would be best suited for the advancement of the Church of Christ in this world. There are also times in a Christian marriage for a husband and a wife to abstain from coming together to exercise their conjugal rights and mutual love for one another so that they might give themselves to a season of prayer and fasting, a brief season together as a couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. That's Paul's inspired advice for the Christian couples in Corinth. Also later in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul includes, as part of his being approved as a minister of God and the gospel, a willingness to engage in much fastings. And later, in speaking of all his labors that he bore for Christ, he again refers to often fastings. Doubtless, Paul went without food outside of his control many times. But I also have no doubt that he utilized those times to fervently seek the Lord, because it is often, friends, and this is something we need to understand, in our weariness that causes us to pray with extraordinary earnestness. When we are in agony, it drives us to our knees. Think of Christ at Gethsemane and being in agony he prayed more earnestly. Luke 22, verse 34. Beloved, fasting forces us, if you will, the body. It forces the body into agony and distress and compels the soul to yearn vehemently for God, who is our all in all. And it throws the body into a famine, signaling to the soul that it is time, soul, to feast upon God and upon Him alone. So much then for our quick survey of fasting through the Old and New Testaments. If we want to become better fasters, brothers and sisters, it is to these scriptural examples that we must go, that we must study. And they are excellent passages to read even on fasting days, the next time you have one. That we might see with the eye of faith how rigorous of a work it is, but oh, my friends, how spiritually rewarding it is to enjoy a time of unbroken communion with God in prayer that fasting can drive us into. But let me mention one last heading that we need to look at. We've looked at the expectation of Christian fasting. We've looked at the theology of Christian fasting. And let us look briefly at the abuses of Christian fasting. And this is what our Lord speaks to here. Let's go through them one by one. I'm probably not going to be able to get through all these. I would love if you had an evening service, we could look at all these, but let's seek to get through as many as we can. Fasting, and this is the first abuse, fasting in a manner of a play actor. Fasting in the manner of a play actor. Secondly, the second abuse that Christ mentions, fasting in the manner of unfelt sorrow. Thirdly, fasting in a manner that is more concerned with the outward acts more than the inward. And lastly, fasting in a manner that seeks the approval of men. So let's look at the first, fasting in a manner of a play actor. This is the first caution that Christ presents before us as his disciples. Verse 16, the first part of it, look at it with me. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites. Now stop right there. Here, just as Christ did in his previous admonitions on charitable giving to the poor and on prayer, he denounces a hypocritical kind of fasting as well. It's the common sermonic thread of this whole part of this sermon. A major point he wants to sink deeply into our heart, that when it comes to our dealings with God and carrying out our religious duty of true religion in our soul and fasting, hypocrisy, duplicity of heart is never acceptable before the all-seeing God who searches the heart and who tries the reins. Verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Also verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. And here in our text, verse 16, to no surprise, Christ applies the same prohibition when it comes to fasting. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites. Meaning this, genuine fasting is not a theatrical show where you can just engage in all the formalities of fasting without possessing the heart, the life and soul of fasting, as Matthew Henry, which is manifesting before God's friend an utterly humbled soul that is broken over the ugliness, over the vileness of sin within you and within others, both original and actual. When people give themselves rigorously to just simply the outward procedures of fasting, but are totally heartless in this ordinance, where they are completely insensitive, when they are callous toward God or toward their own sin, which offends him, this is to play the part of a hypocrite before him. It's but a game of make-believe, of pretend. The world around you might buy into your performance, but God, it doesn't fool God one bit, because he looks at the whole of man, down even to the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. This is such a basic point of true biblical religion, brothers and sisters, but we need this reminder. For the Lord our God does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance. I'm looking at all of your outward appearance right now. But the Lord looks on the heart. Godly Samuel, the prophet, needed to be reminded of this fundamental truth. How much more do we when it comes to our own personal engagements with God? in our soul. The word hypocrite in Greek, as you know, is the word for a stage player. Someone dramatically pretending to be someone they are not in real life. It's that most commonly used title that Christ attributes over and over again to the scribes and to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Matthew chapter 23, because they're all about the show. Showing off to get the applause of finite men rather than the acclamation of the infinite God, who they claim to love. Saying the right things, but never actually doing them. Verse 3 of chapter 23. Often speaking about the kingdom of God, but never actually entering it into themselves. Verse 13. Claiming to be perfectly obedient to the fifth commandment, meanwhile devouring widows' houses. And praying long prayers simply to draw a large crowd to come and to get a whiff of their own holiness. Verse 14. Having a high regard for paying the tithe in God's house, meanwhile having zero regard for the weightier commandments of God, matters of law, of justice, and mercy, and of faith. Verse 23. Cleaning the outside of the cup and the platter, but within being full of extortion and excess, appearing outwardly beautiful, but being full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness within. Jesus thus applies it here to fasting as well, saying, as it were, you say that your Pharisaical order, your self-proclaimed elite holy club, is all about fasting. Sure, you abstain a lot from food and drink. You make it known to all society that you are so zealous in fasting. It must be so holy because of your fasting twice a week, even per Luke 18:12, but you know nothing of fasting, because where is the afflicting of your soul that the Lord requires from the headquarters of your heart? I could see all your actions quite well, but where is your heart? Do you not know that God says to you, son, give me your heart? Proverbs 23:26. Go ahead and cover yourself with 1,000 sackcloth garments of your own making. Pour buckets and buckets of ashes upon your head, and they will not be able to hide the hypocrisy that is so deeply nested within your dead hearts. God is not deceived, nor will he be mocked, brothers and sisters, for whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. God is after our hearts in all of our engagements with the Lord in his ordinances. And when the inward expressions of our hearts do not match the outward expression in our fasting, then that is religious stage play, which God hates. And the only thing that arouses from God is his burning anger towards us. Let us then, my friends, when we are engaged in fasting or in drawing near to God by means of any of his gospel ordinances, let us leave off putting on a skit for God, and let our fear, let our service to him and for him instead flow from the sincerity of our hearts. Joshua 24, verse 14, he charged the people with this. Now therefore fear the Lord by serving him in sincerity and in truth. Which perfectly matches Christ's first and elementary principle of how mankind ought to worship God, who is a divine spiritual being. That they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24, which completely rules out even the slightest degree of double-mindedness or any disconnect of heart from whatever we are offering outwardly in terms of our actions before the all-seeing eye of Jehovah. Job 31:4, does not God see my ways and count all my steps? This we must be especially mindful of, friends, in our fasting, that we would seek to be true and authentic in both body and soul. For it is better to not fast at all than to fast without engaging and offering up your heart before the living God. So stay clear away, beloved, from fasting in a manner of a play actor. Really, the rest of Christ's discourse is him giving us practical instructions on what specifically to watch out for, so that we would not be like the hypocrites, giving us examples of corrupted and perverted forms of religious fasting due to hypocrisy of heart. And if I had more time for you, I would get into the rest of those abuses. We can talk about them more afterwards. We have a whole Sabbath day to do so. But friends, let me implore you to, when we fast, to fast with a true and a sincere heart, seeking the Lord through Christ by the Spirit. Amen. Well, we're going to sing now together a psalm that really shows forth the spirit, the soul of fasting, as it's mentioned even here. I can't remember if the word is exactly mentioned, but it's clearly here that he's abstaining from food. He's sighing, he's groaning all day long, the psalmist is. He's crying to the Lord for help in his grief. The day I call, your answer sent. Oh, here it is. I food with tears and ashes, verse 9. I food with tears and ashes mix, for you on me in anger frown. You raise me up to throw me down. But even through all this, he continues to seek the Lord. And we know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, especially as Psalm 102 is quoted in the book of Hebrews as the words of Christ. And so here we can see the heart of fasting. And so as we sing this, let us desire to show forth these godly emotions as we engage in fasting to the glory of God. So let's stand and sing together Psalm 102.